Would you please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. The book of Hebrews, of course, was written to the issue of legalism. There were those who had abandoned the apostolic church and had returned to the beggarly elements of Judaism. They had turned against the Christian way and had returned to Judaism. And this book deals with the problem of apostasy and with those who would cling to the old covenant as opposed to the new covenant. And the writer of Hebrews emphasizes the superiority of Christ and his person and work by that little word, better. He has a better name, a better nature. His blood is a better blood. He had a better covenant, not just greater, which would be a comparison in terms of rank and power, but the word better, which means quality and nature. And in Hebrews chapter 5, we read the following statement, "And having been made perfect," speaking of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, verse 8, "he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." Now, if you look at this text clearly, it is speaking of the fact that Jesus Christ is the origin or the source of eternal life. And if we are to obtain the eternal salvation that he offers through the gospel, we must obey him. But then we have to simply stop and ask ourselves this question. While obedience is clearly here stated as being necessary in order to receive eternal salvation, obedience to what is the question that naturally develops. Does this mean that we have to obey every single commandment in the Bible? When the scripture says that 100% of you, that is body, soul, and spirit, must keep 100% of the law, 100% of the time, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. Does this mean that in order to receive eternal salvation, we must be perfect and keep every law at all times? And James says that even if we break one law, we are as guilty as if we have broken them all. Well, what does it mean? Well, comparing scripture with scripture, this Bible tells us that salvation comes to us by grace as its foundation. Now, you will notice in terms of the Greek, there are various kinds of prepositions. Salvation is by grace, and the preposition that is used there means on the basis of. For example, Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you were saved," as the foundation. Faith is always spoken of with a different preposition that means through or by means of, never the grounds of. So when someone says, "Hey, Dr. Maury, do you believe we're saved by faith?" I usually say, "Yes, no, no, yes." If you mean that the reason God saves me, the basis and the foundation of that is my faith, no. The reason that salvation is possible is through the work of Jesus Christ, the grace of God is the foundation. And what is the difference between grace and mercy? Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. So, for example, if you had killed your wife in a fit of anger, and you were in the courtroom, you would throw yourself upon the mercy of the court or the grace of the court? The mercy. This is why a pardon would be an extension or expression of mercy, not getting what you do deserve. You deserve the death penalty. If you don't get it, that's mercy. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. It's as if you're a criminal, and not only does the governor come in and say, I'm going to have mercy on you, and I'm going to pardon you, but as a matter of fact, I'm making you governor for the day, and I'm giving you the key to the city, and you're not allowed to, you're going to be allowed to run around in the limousine and go eat at the Four Seasons. Well, that's grace. That's above and beyond. And the basis of salvation is always the grace of God, though faith is spoken of in terms of the means by which we receive it. And the reason that faith is chosen, instead of one of the other virtues, like love or kindness and patience and meekness and you ever thought about that? Why faith? Aren't there seven virtues, as the medieval scholars pointed out? Why faith? Faith is the only virtue that is empty of merit. Faith is simply the beggar saying, alms, alms. Faith is the man who is drowning says, help me, help me, help me, I'm drowning. Faith, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust him. It's empty of merit. But you see, love and these other things, they have merit. You have something to contribute. But the Bible tells us in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace, that is upon the basis of this unmerited favor of God, through faith, you have been saved. Now, if you turn with me to Romans chapter 3, and of course, the book of Romans is Paul's discussion, full discussion, is a passage of full mention concerning the doctrine of salvation. He is particularly anxious for his Jewish brethren and Gentile brethren to understand verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under that law, that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law. Now, what is the word works? It simply means points of obedience. By obedience to that law, which came through Moses on Mount Sinai with flash of lightning and peal of thunder, no flesh will be justified, and notice the next words, in his sight. So we're not talking about James, who was talking about show me. We're not talking about demonstrating your faith to me, man to man. He's saying no flesh will be justified in the sight of God by points of obedience to that law, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. God never gave the law to save anybody. He gave the law to reveal how much we need to be saved by somebody else. Now, apart from that law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law of the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God, being justified as a what? Gift. Not something you've earned. Not something you can say, hey, God, you owe me this. See, people think God owes them. Remember one lady, her daughter was someone suffering with polio and an iron lung, and she said, I'm not going to believe in God anymore. God didn't let my daughter have a wonderful, full life. I said, do you believe God owed your daughter a long and healthy life? That's right. Where in Scripture does God owe you anything? The only thing that he has to give you is eternal destruction in hell. That's the only thing you've ever earned. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We could go on in the book of Romans and elsewhere where it repeatedly states, salvation comes apart from obedience to all of those laws and commandments. It isn't a matter of points of obedience. Salvation comes on the basis of grace through the work of Christ. Well, then what is Hebrews talking about? It says he will give eternal salvation to those who obey him. Well, you see, points of obedience or things to do. That's what commandments mean. What does it mean to obey? It means the things to do, things to obey. There are those things which are addressed to people while they are in an unbelieving and unrepentant state that you tell an unbeliever to do. Then there are those things after salvation which you tell a repentant believer to do. So that if you take the commands found in the New Testament, you can have a chart and you can simply split the two, and at the top you could say, before salvation, these are the things you must do in order to be saved. Now, once you're saved, here's another list of things you must do, so that the commands of the New Testament and the New Covenant, those things which Jesus encourages us and commands us to both be and do, can be divided into two things, two columns. What unbelievers must do and what believers must do. For example, there is no controversy over the fact that God tells unrepentant sinners to do what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God hath commanded all men to repent. Acts 17. Now, are people ever commanded to believe? Yes, they're told to believe. Well, you see, if you repent, that is obedience to a command which tells you to repent. If you believe, that's because you were told to believe. Look unto the Lord. Those who call upon the name of the Lord while it may be found. You've got to obey Christ and call upon Him if you are going to be saved. And it is assumed that the person you are speaking to concerning the issue of salvation is a sinner under the wrath of God on his way to eternal perdition, who is unrepentant and unbelieving. They are not a child of God. They're a child of the devil, and they better repent and believe. That's why if you turn to Acts 20 and verse 21, Paul summarizes what he commanded in terms of his normative preaching as he spoke to the Ephesian elders as he went on his way to prison. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Verse 20, for the context, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you ever wanted the Apostle Paul to summarize his preaching, he does it here. He's leaving. These are his parting words to the presbytery of the church at Ephesus. And he says, I am not ashamed. I preached the word. I preached it to Jews. I preached it to Greeks. And what did I preach? Repentance and faith. But you see, once you repent, you are no longer an unrepentant sinner. You are now repentant. Once you believe, you're no longer an unbeliever, but you're a believer. You're no longer a sinner under the wrath of God. You're a child of God who, instead of looking to God as your judge, you're now looking to God as your heavenly Father, and as a child, you want to please Him. So now comes a whole list, and it's endless. It's so long. All of the things that are directed toward people who are repentant, who are believers. That's why we have verses that said, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians. Someone says, oh, Pastor, what is, I don't know the will of God. I said, yes, you do. This is His will, get busy getting holy and sanctified. Talk about such things as giving offerings and tithes, loving your wife, children being honorable to their parents, wives submitting to their husband. All of those verses, you know all the verses in the New Testament, if you took a pair of scissors and cut them out of the church epistles, where he tells the Christians, now if you're a slave, do this, you're a master, do that, you're a husband, do this, you're a wife, do that, you're a child, do this, you're a father, do that, if you hit the help, it's a list. It goes on and on and on. Why? You got to do this, you got to do that. But are those things directed to unrepentant, unbelieving people or to repentant believers? Well, when he says you are to love your husband as Christ loved the church, I doubt he would run out into the street and grab the first person he met and says, love Christ, love your wife as Christ loved the church. The guy would look and says, you're nuts. Those are exhortations given to Christians. Or, for example, take this, attending church. Taking the Lord's Supper. Do you go out and say, come on, let's have the Lord's Supper, and just go out and get anybody? Or do you say, no, wait a moment. You don't sit down at the family table and eat the family meal till you're part of the family, child. You don't touch this bread. You don't touch this wine till you're a child of God. They must be a repentant believer who's walking with the Lord, who has no controversy with God, who is not living in sin, or they can't touch the elements. You must, as the old Presbyterians say, fence the sacrament. Well, the same with the Christian life, sanctification in general, all those verses, but also about baptism. The command to be baptized always comes after such commands as repent and believe. Because do you baptize unrepentant, unbelieving people? You just run outside and sprinkle someone on the head or dunk them? Well, it's understood that baptism is symbolization that this person has died with Christ, been buried with Christ. This person is a believer. Who else would want to be baptized? Just as in the Old Testament, what was the door by which you entered the Old Testament church and thereby had the right to go to eat at the Passover, the Seder? On Sabbath. Circumcision. Could you become a member of the family of God and sit at the Seder if you didn't get circumcised? No. Circumcision was the door by which you entered the visible church. And then you sat at the table with God's people. Well, what's the door by which you enter the visible church? Not the body of Christ. Remember, the cults always confuse the body of Christ with a physical organization that has a post office box number. The door by which you enter the physical church is baptism. And you enter a family how many times? Once. So how many times do you get baptized in the New Testament? Once. Does my daughter need to be enter? If I adopt the child, do I have to keep adopting that child every week? No. But once you're part of the family, you go sit at the family meal, and how many times do you have communion? Again and again and again and again. Baptism falls on the ledger of after salvation, because you're asking repentant believers to be baptized, to join the church, to give their money, to attend, to do all of those things that are important. The next observation is the fact that repentance and faith are usually mentioned together in the Bible because they are two sides of the same action, which takes place in the heart. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, he says, I was told how you give your testimony, how you turned from idols to serve the true and living God. In other words, if I want to turn away from that der Stuhl, to turn away from that, I have to turn to something. Now, the other way around, if I want to turn toward the screen, I have to turn away from the stool. Turning away in order to turn to is actually one action. Turning away is repentance. Turning toward is faith. Thus, when one is mentioned alone, the other is usually implied. For example, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave the monogenes huios, his unique son, that anyone should believe in him. Does it say repentance? Is it only faith that's mentioned? Well, the word repentance doesn't have to be mentioned. It's understood if you're turning to Christ, you're turning away from sin. Well, then if you look, for example, at Acts 2:38, he said, repent, but is the word believe there? No, the word believe is not there. Sometimes you have the word believe, sometimes you have the word repent, but because these two things are two sides of one action, turning from, turning to, this is why one can be mentioned and the other left out without any difficulty whatsoever. Sixthly, while God's grace is the grounds of salvation, the action of repenting and believing, turning from and turning to, is always said to be the means by which salvation is received. This is found in such passages as John 6:27 through 29. What must we do in order to work the works of God? This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. In other words, instead of thinking so much about running out and doing something, you see, to the Jewish mind, they were thinking, give me something to do. You want me to cut my hair a different way? Want me to put a blue fringe? Maybe I'll put a red fringe? Tell me something to do. And you see, false religion always gives little things for people to do in order for them to be saved, because it makes salvation easy. Be it the Muslim, Allah Akbar, and he has to pray five times. Or the Romanist, all to be saved, just do confession, or come for the mass, and or whatever the religion is. They just give you a few rules to follow. They don't ask you to change your character and your life. Well, if you do this, you do that, you do this, do that, you're fine, you're in. You got it. Jesus said you must believe in Him whom the Father has sent. Baptism in the Bible is something that repentant believers do. Obviously, since the Bible always places repentance and faith before baptism, then the only people who are qualified to be baptized are those who have already obeyed the command, repented, and believed. It is thus something that a child of God does as part of his obedience in the Christian life. He is a child of God, and thus he says, yes, Jesus, I want to do what you tell me to do, because you're my Lord. Now, the book of Romans is a very clear book in terms of its outline. I do not care how many commentaries you wish to examine. You will find that the book of Romans is always divided chapter by chapter in the same general outline. There's no question about it. In my own library, I think I have 17 commentaries on Romans, from the Greek text commentary by Shedd, to the classics Haldane and Hodge, to the modern by people such as G.I. Williamson and others. You find that when the Apostle Paul is theologically discussing the nature of salvation and its foundation, as in the book of Romans, and after he establishes the need for salvation. In Romans 1, the Gentiles need it. Romans 2, the Jews need it. He concludes in the middle of 3, thus we all need it. Then he talks about God's supply, which is justification through faith by grace in Christ. So justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And the moment he begins to discuss justification, he refers to Abraham. Was there any baptism in Abraham's day? No. Yet he is the prime example. Then he refers to David. Before the law, then after the law. Chapter 4 of Romans, what shall we say about Abraham, our forefather? If he was justified by his works, he had something to boast about, but not before God, not in the sight of God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God. This was before he was circumcised, which would be the Old Testament parallel to baptism, before he was baptized, before he was circumcised, before he took that public sign and symbol of the covenant. Abraham was believed, and it was reckoned unto him as righteous. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor. When you go to pick up your salary and your boss says, boy, I'm being good to you today. Here's a gift. You should kick that man's tail around the office. I earned that. By the way, this is how we pastors, I never forget my little first country church. And I came before the board because I was getting $100 a week and I was finding it a little hard to live with the baby along the way. Of course, all churches generally have that prayer. Lord, you keep him humble and we'll keep him poor. And I spoke to the board and I said, now the money you give me on Sunday, do you view that as a love gift to me or as my wages that I earned? Oh, that's a love gift. I said, no, I earned it. The laborer is worthy of his wages. He says, now listen, salvation is not something that should be viewed as a wage that God owed it to you, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies whom? The ungodly. His faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessings upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness, underline the next phrase, apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. And he goes on to prove that Abraham was justified and became a child of God long before he was ever given the sign of the old covenant, which was circumcision. No wonder then that baptism is not brought up in chapter 3. Baptism is not brought up in chapter 4 as we speak about justification. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Is baptism brought up there? No. When is baptism first brought up? When you get to chapter 6 and he says, what now? Now that we're Christians, now that we've already gotten over that hurdle and we're justified. Remember, he's saying we are justified people. Now, does that mean we can run out and sin? You know the old hymn. Freed from the law, oh happy condition, now I can sin and still have remission. You know that old hymn? Or the other one, take my life, but Lord, let it be. Let it be. Or, oh, that will be glory for me. For me. Well, Paul is saying, now you're justified. Now you're over that hurdle. You're a child of God. Being justified, that Greek word for justification, you could look at the big study I have on that in my book called Studies in the Atonement, is a word which is a forensic legal term, which means you are declared righteous. It's not that you're made righteous. You are declared righteous. It takes place in heaven, not on earth. And it's on the basis that Christ's righteous life is imputed to you and his sins. Your sins have been imputed to him, and he gives you his righteousness. And after the swap, God declares you righteousness through the imputation of Christ's righteousness to your account. Thus, it is no wonder that the Apostle Paul says, shall we continue in sin? Is that how you're going to live the Christian life? If justification is true, and all the cults always give the same objection. It's one of the reasons I know evangelical Christianity is right. It always generates the same objections that Paul had to face.
Well, if we're saved by faith, and we're saved by justification, then I'll just go out and sin.
Well, that's the same thing Paul had to answer. So we can't be too far off if we're generating the same objection. Then he talks about the reality that those who are saved have gone through baptism, which symbolizes their union with Christ. For you see, baptism and the Lord's Supper are gospel dramas. They look backward in a pictorially way and picture the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So he says now that You're a believer, you're justified. It's a denial of that public ceremony that said you belong to Christ. Now you're going to go out and live for the devil? No, no, no. This is not the way it is. As we saw before in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48, we notice the events very, very carefully. We're told in Acts that Cornelius was not saved. Yes, he was a Gentile proselyte to Judaism. Yes, he did many good deeds and he feared God. But the angel told Peter to go and preach to him in order that he might be saved. He was not saved just because he was a good Jew. Notice then that the gospel was preached, as you look toward the end, verse 44, Peter was preaching. Number two, Cornelius was listening to the word of God. For faith comes by what? Hearing. Hearing of the word of God, actually the better Greek rendering, the word of Christ. He hears the word, and while Peter is preaching, he believes. He steps over the line and says yes to Jesus Christ. It happens all the time in preaching. It's one of my great joys. If I didn't believe that could happen, I'd give up. But I've had people saved sitting in the audience and come up afterward and says, I think God has saved me. I said, hallelujah. While they were listening, they said, yes, I want you, Jesus, to be my Lord. I repent of my sins and turn to you. And he did that in his heart. He repented. He believed. He turned to Christ. No, Peter, he doesn't know that. He just keeps on preaching. And all of a sudden, what happens? The Holy Spirit comes and zaps old Cornelius and his friends. And all of a sudden, they began speaking with other languages and praising God. What a surprise for old Pete. He didn't expect it. Here they were shouting, getting excited. Never forget the ecumenical meeting between the Pentecostals and the Baptists and the Presbyterians. There they were in the meeting house, winter morning in an old Methodist church, and all of a sudden that old coal stove went, ba-boo! And a big puff of smoke came up. And everyone got scared. The Pentecostals jumped up, fire, fire! And the Baptists jumped up, water, water! And the Presbyterians leaped up, order, order! No Presbyterians were there in this shouting meeting. They were shouting glory. They were saved 9 feet off the ground, speaking in tongue. The Holy Ghost had filled them. Peter stopped preaching. He didn't need to preach to these people to get saved. They were saved. He said, well, now we got this over. Let's go ahead and baptize these people. We should baptize them because they have received. Not that they're going to. They have received the Holy Spirit just like we did. And he ordered them to be baptized by the authority of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to stay around and fellowship for a little while. Would you notice that when he was baptized with water, he had already been baptized by the Holy Spirit? This was after Pentecost. It was after the cross. He was not baptized in order to be saved. Someone handed me a little sheet this morning, had a little chart, and it said these people were baptized in order to be saved, and they had this passage down, which is the exact opposite of what that chart says. This person was baptized because he was saved, because he was filled with the Holy Spirit, because he gave evidence, the same that was given at Pentecost, that these were the children of God. And their baptism followed repentance and faith and the reception of the Holy Spirit. And since it's after Pentecost, it's after the cross, there's no convenient way to get rid of it. None whatsoever. In my debate with two pastors in Texas, I kept asking, they would never answer. Was Cornelius a repentant believer who was filled with the Holy Spirit just like the apostles and spoke in other tongues before he was baptized? Or was he still a child of the devil until he was baptized? If so, how in the world is a child of the devil jump and shout and glorifying God and speaking in tongues and receiving the Holy Spirit? That simply does not work. Well, what about the Acts 2:38? You must remember several things. One, historical narrative. We'll get into this tomorrow in terms of the reliability of the Old and New Testaments. We must remember that we are never given the full text of any sermon. We are given summaries. We're given Reader Digest condensations, condensed versions, so that you read, and this sermon took 4 hours, and it takes you three minutes to read. Duh. You don't have the text. That's why you should never make theology to rest on historical narrative of speeches, because you only have the highlights. It's like a newspaper reporter simply telling you. So in this sermon in Acts 2, was it a lot longer than the text that we have? You betcha, baby. Do we just have the highlights? Yes. Were there a lot of things said in between the words and verses? Yes. Even with the words of Jesus, John said, not everything is recorded. If it were, the world couldn't contain the books. Now, it was a hyperbole. But he said, no, we don't record. We didn't have tape recorders whirling. These are summaries, often in the words of the author. He says, this is what the guy said. There's no problem with that. We do it every day. Besides saying repent, he could have said believe. He could have said a lot of things. That's why in terms of hermeneutics, it's not safe to base your theology on historical narrative, condensed speeches and sermons. In order to get at this, I want to turn around a little bit, and I want to examine this whole area in terms of an analysis of the literary style. As you look at Acts chapter 2, and Peter said to them, repent. Now that is in the plural. Y'all repent. Then he changes grammatically to a singular. And then each one of you that has repented, I want you one by one to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Eis, E-I-S, would be the Greek word. Unto four of different ways of translating it, as we'll see, for the forgiveness of sins. And y'all, now he goes back to the plural, no longer the singular, and y'all shall receive the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Number one, we remember that this is just the highlights. This is a summary. There was a lot said that is not recorded. If you just read it, it becomes self-evident. This is not the sermon in its entirety that converted 3,000 people. He says to the people before them, in terms of the plural, you must repent. And if you do, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And once you have repented, it would be good if you would be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that preposition for mean? Be baptized in the name of Jesus for or unto remission of sins. Well, let's look at some examples. Turn with me to this for or unto remission of sins. Well, let's look at some examples. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. What we're going to do is look at parallel constructions, particularly ones, most of them having to do with the usage of the preposition with baptism in the same context. As for me, I baptize you with water, repentance. Unto repentance. Now, what does this Greek word eis mean in Matthew 3:11 in its connection with baptism, that they were baptized for repentance, unto repentance? Does this mean that unrepentant people were baptized in order that they might obtain repentance? Is he telling them to look forward to the day when they repent if they would get baptized first? That would be totally against the universal biblical order of repent and then be baptized, for example, found in Acts 2 and verse 38. It is absurd to believe that he was telling them that repentance was something they would get after they were baptized. You do not baptize unrepentant people running out on the street and drowning them, dripping them, dropping them, sprinkling them, or doing with them as you please. We baptize those who have already repented. Thus, baptism was not the basis of their repentance, but their repentance was the basis of their baptism. The word eis or eis used here in connection with baptism means, if we wanted to give it a translation, in the light of, in reference to. You are to be baptized in the light of the fact that you have repented, you should be baptized. It does not mean that they might get it, but it means they done got it. Let's look at a couple of modern translations. The Amplified Version, be baptized because of repentance. The causal sense. The Renaissance New Testament, because of repentance. Phillips, as a sign of your repentance. Edgar Goodspeed from University of Chicago, be baptized in token of your repentance. William's translation, be baptized to picture your repentance. The 20th century version, be baptized to teach repentance. The Living Bible, baptize those who repent of their sins. Now, I was just looking in my library. I didn't go to a seminary to check any other. These I have hanging around, and that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, who clearly indicate in terms of their translation, these people were baptized in the light of or because of repentance. Thayer's Greek Lexicon on page 184 says that eis can be used, quote, of reference or relation with regard to, in reference to, as regards, in quote. The Intermediate Greek English New Testament, Liddell and Scott, says the word eis can mean, quote, in regard to, in quote. A Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament by Green, page 54, eis can mean, quote, in accordance with. Art and Gangrick, page 229, under the heading of other uses of eis, says, quote, the causal use because of, perhaps, Matthew 3 and verse 11. In terms of Greek scholars, I have the documentation from Dana and Manti, where they point out that there, as well as in Romans 4 and verse 20, and elsewhere, it means in the sense of regards to, in accordance with these things. Thus, he states, Matthew 3:11 furnishes further evidence. Did John baptize that they might repent or because of repentance? If the former, we have no further scriptural confirmation of it. If the latter, his practice was confirmed and followed by the apostles and is in full harmony with Christ's demand for the inward genuine righteousness. And then he goes to quote early church fathers who clearly state that they baptized people because they had repented. Turn over quickly to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41. Here in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented, eis, E-I-S, they repented for the preaching of Jonah, unto the preaching of Jonah, at the preaching of Jonah, because of the preaching of Jonah, in reference to, in the light of, in regards to the preaching of Jonah? Does ace mean that they repented in order to obtain Jonah's preaching? That would be absurd. Obviously, the people repented in the light of, or in reference to, or in accordance, or in regards to what Jonah had already preached. Their repentance looked back to something that was already accomplished, the preaching of Jonah. Again, modern translations, quote, Renaissance, they repented because of the preaching. Kenneth Wiest's expanded translation, they repented as a result of the proclamation. The Revised Standard Version and many others, quote, they repented at the preaching, not in order to obtain it, but because of it. Greek lexicon, Thayer's Greek Lexicon, and speaking of Matthew 12:31, said the word ace means with respect to, in reference to, as regards, out of regards to, etc. Artin Gangrick again says the causal use because of and lists Matthew 12:41. Green in accordance with Matthew 12:41. Greek scholars, I have comments from both Dana and Manti, Dr. Randy Yeager, and others. Now turn back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. First thesis, there is an exact grammatical parallel between Matthew 3:11, baptize, ace, repentance, Matthew 12:41, repent, ace, preaching, and Acts 2:38, baptize, ace, forgiveness. Thesis number two, ace in Matthew 3:11 means that these people were baptized with a view to or in the light of the fact that they had already repented. Thesis number three, ace in Matthew 12:41 means that they repented with a view to or in the light of the fact of the preaching of Jonah, which had already taken place. The logical conclusion is that there is no logical reason not to conclude that ace in Acts 2:38 means that these people were baptized with a view to or in the light of the fact that their sins had already been forgiven and remitted. We are to baptize people who have already repented of their sins, already believed in the proclamation, and have had their sins washed away by the precious blood of the Lamb. The idea that we should baptize unrepentant, unbelieving, unforgiven sinners in order that they might repent, they might believe, and might be forgiven is nowhere found in the New Testament. Faith and repentance must always precede baptism and never follows, according to the New Testament. Modern translation, for example, Wiest, Acts 2:38, baptized, quote, in the relation to the fact that your sins have been put away. Renaissance New Testament, my good friend Dr. Randy Yeager, quote, baptized because of forgiveness. Weymouth translation, baptized with a view to forgiveness. Marshall's Greek English Interlinear, quote, baptized with a view to. In the debate that I had with two Church of Christ representatives when they had gotten on the television and called me a false prophet, a prevaricator, a liar, and a few other choice terms, and challenged me to come on down to Texas if I had any backbone, I accepted their invitation to meet them at the OK Corral. And part of their attack was that Dr. Moore cannot show us one translation or one Greek scholar who agrees with his view that ace in Acts 2:38 could mean in the light of, in regards to, or because of. That's a lie. He can't find one shred of evidence. And I showed up with 9 translations, statements from eminent Greek scholars, such as A.T. Robertson and others. And then they give the limp-wristed, well, we just want to follow the Bible, not Greek scholars. When people say they don't want commentaries, they don't want Greek and Hebrew scholars, oh, I don't discuss church history. Oh, I refuse to debate the history of the Campbellite movement. It means they know that if they open their mouth, they've dug themselves down 6 feet deep and they're looking at the daisies. truth is never afraid of scholarship. Here in this passage, in terms of Greek scholars, A.T. Robertson, quote, another usage exists for ace, which is good Greek. In Matthew 10:41, as an example, there he uses it. Matthew 12:41, they repented because of or at the preaching of Jonah. And then now he comes to the Acts 2:38, and he states that it says they were to be baptized on the basis of the forgiveness of sins which they had already received. Dr. Randy Yeager. True believers made thus by the supernatural ministry of the Holy Spirit who have truly repented and who have definitely made the leap of faith to Christ are immersed because their sins are forgiven, not in order that their sins may be forgiven. This is chapter and verse. This is letting Scripture interpret Scripture. This is saying you can't try to say the word ace always means, in every verse, it's forward-looking. It always means in order to obtain. It doesn't always mean in order to obtain. It has many different meanings, one of which means in regards to, in the light of, something that is already accomplished. Thus, there is good basis in terms of translations. There's a good basis in terms of Greek scholars. It's interesting to note in the various debates I've had with various Campbellite preachers, they will quote from A.T. Robertson when it suits them. They will kowtow to church historians when they think they found something. And when I quote the same authority against them, all of a sudden we go by the Bible. We don't follow any other authorities. You can't have your cake and eat it too. No, if you want to find out what salvation is all about, you have to look at such places as the book of Romans, which is the passage of full mention. You want the explanatory. The Gospels give us the manifestation of the person work of Christ. Acts gives us the proclamation of what was manifested. The epistles is the explanation of the proclamation of the manifestation. And the general epistles is the application of the explanation, proclamation of the manifestation. If you want to know the relationship between obedience and works and faith and all of that, then you look to Romans. Then you look to Ephesians. Then you look to the epistles where it is explained. You don't simply go to historical narrative, which gives us only a summary and only part of the words. It's a condensed newspaper thing. Hermeneutically, you can't go there, for example, since we're in the book of Acts. Usually I use this as an example. Because the person would say, well, I'm going by the book of Acts for my doctrine. I said, really? Then you'll take historical narrative, including speeches, and say that's normative? That's right. I said, now let's go to chapter 2, where it says they sold everything they had. And they brought it on down to the church. Are there nutcases who run around, got to sell everything you have for Jesus and give me the money? I was likely to say, money's evil, so give it all to me. Money corrupts you, so hand it over. I just love corruption. Well, who's going to do that? There's a lot of thing in the Acts we don't want to do. Paul shaved his head and went to the temple. You ready to shave your head and go to Jerusalem and fulfill Jewish vows? You see, the explanation is not given there. It's a narrative. You don't get your theology out of narratives. You get it out of didactic passages where it is discussed. That's why in the book of Romans, and then in closing, turn with me to Ephesians. There in Ephesians, we are told that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation was something planned and conceived in eternity. Ephesians 1. beginning at verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And he said, listen, the first thing I want to tell you is that you better start shouting and hallelujah. This is doxological. It's Trinitarian and doxological, this chapter, to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. And he says, I'm going to talk about spiritual blessings. And what's the first blessing? Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, period. Did he choose us because we were holy and blameless? Or in order that we might be holy and blameless? In love, he predestinated us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention, the Greek says, his happy choice. His happy choice, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through baptism. Does it say that? Through our obedience, through water, through points. No, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to our works and our obedience? No. According to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. That's why in Ephesians 2 he says, for by grace, verse 8, you have been saved. Through faith, and that faith is not from yourself, it itself is the gift of God, and not a result of works that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Thank you.